Great. We're continuing our seminar track, thinking about what God is like, thinking about his attributes. Last week, we thought about God's bigness. Today, we're thinking about his goodness. So if you remember from last week, if you were with us, we have divided God's attributes up into three kind of adjectives, three groupings that we think will help. So last week, we saw that God is big. Next week, we'll see that God is gracious. This week, we're seeing that God is good. So big, gracious, and this week, good. As we start, I want to read a quote from Richard Dawkins, which will appear in a second. Next one. There we go. That is smaller than I thought it'd be. I'm going to read it from here. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, this word's really hard to say now, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. What do you make of those words? I mean, we can disagree with pretty much every single one of them. We won't go through and do that for all of them. Note that Dawkins thinks that this God is a God of fiction, never mind what he then goes on to say about him. But I wonder, what do you do with people saying that that's what God is like? How do you process that? How do you engage with this idea that God is this horrible moral monster? Well, the Bible says exactly the opposite. The Bible makes the claim that God is not a moral monster. It makes the claim that God is good. God is good. And today we're going to see three things about God's goodness in kind of three different directions. And hopefully that will help equip us. Firstly, we're going to see that God defines what is good. That's a kind of attribute that theologians will often call goodness. What do I mean by the fact that God defines what is good? Well, in Mark chapter 10, you'll probably know the story. A young man comes up to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus replies, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Which marries with this story that we see the whole way through the Bible, that no one is good, not one. No one seeks after God. There is not one who is righteous except God himself. God is the only one who is good. It's worth noting that, I don't know, in our society, we probably use good in a pretty different way from how the Bible uses it. And what I mean by that is, if you imagine you're filling out like a survey, so someone's asked you to rate their service from 1 to 10, basically 1 and 2 is awful, and we're British, so we never give someone 1 or 2. Bad is like 3 or 4. 5 and 6 is like average. 7 and 8, that's good. And a 9 and 10 is like exceptional. When the Bible says good, it is not saying God is 8 out of 10. That is not what it's saying. It feels like a weak word to us because we use it differently. When the Bible says God is good, that means he is pure moral perfection. Everything about him is absolutely perfect in every way. Just think about creation. What does God say about creation? He saw it and it was good. Not it just about passed the test. It was perfect. When God says it is good, he means it is perfect. When God says that God is good, he means that he is perfect. So we need a better definition of goodness than the one our society gives. And here, I think, is where the Bible's really helpful. I think the best definition of what it is to be good is to say that whatever God does and whatever God says is good. So here's where I think we can often go wrong when we think about goodness. What we do when we think about the fact that God is good is we kind of put God over here and we put him in one hand, and in the other hand, we create our standards of goodness, our kind of criteria that defines what goodness is, and we kind of weigh them against each other and go, well, this is what good is according to me. This is what God's like. Does he meet my test? The problem is when we do that, we get it absolutely the wrong way around. Because if we do that, we completely undermine what God is like. So last week we were thinking about the fact that God is big, God is unlimited, there is no one or nothing that has authority over him. If we start creating a category called goodness and get to define whether God fits into that category, What we end up doing is elevating either our own authority or the authority of this arbitrary thing we call goodness over God himself. No longer is God the sovereign Lord. No, he has to submit to someone else's definition of something else. God ceases to be unlimited. So it's not that God is good because he meets my tests. It's not that God is good because he does things that I just conveniently happen to approve of. God is good because everything God says and does is by definition good. Goodness is not extrinsic to God, it's intrinsic. If those are words that aren't that helpful for you, extrinsic is, goodness is not something that is outside of God, by which he is judged. No, goodness is intrinsic to God. That is, goodness is something that is defined from within God himself. So the way to know what goodness is not to think hard about what we think is morally right and say, does God match that? It's to say, what is God like? What does God do? What does God say? Because that is goodness. God defines what is good. And that means when we question his goodness, which we all do, we need to understand that we're getting things the wrong way around. When we question his goodness, which we all do when life gets hard, we're getting things the wrong way around. Because what we're saying is, this thing is going on, here's my definition of goodness, and those two things don't seem to be compatible, therefore God can't be good. And that's just not right. I want to take you back to one of the very few lessons from my time at school I actually remember. I don't know how many of your school lessons you remember, but maybe there's one or two that stick in your mind. Ethan and Thomas, I hope more than just two of your school lessons are memorable to you, because if so, you need to pay a lot more attention. But for the rest of us, for whom school is a much more distant memory, how many of your school lessons do you remember? Let me tell you about year six history with Mr. Kendall. I remember one lesson absolutely vividly. We were in the porter cabin at my old school. Mr. Kendall showed us a photo, and I spent a good amount of time this week desperately trying to find this photo on the internet, and I can't find it anywhere. So one day maybe, but not yet. In this photo, what you see is you see a man grabbing a woman's purse, handbag, and yanking it off this woman's shoulder. And Mr. Kendall says to the class, shows this photo, says to the class, what do you make of this man? What's he doing and what do you think of him? Well, unsurprisingly, every single one of us in an instant said, he's a horrible man, he's awful, he's a criminal, he's stealing her handbag. He's absolutely outrageous. And then Mr. Kendall reveals the second half of the photo. And there's a speeding car coming right towards this woman, and this man is literally pulling her out of the way of oncoming traffic. We only saw half the picture. And so we got this man's character completely wrong. That handbag was the only thing he could grab fast enough to get the woman out of the way. He went from criminal to hero in all of our minds in a split second. Because finally we saw the bigger picture. We saw what was really going on. See, when it comes to God, when we question his character, we have to remember that we are not even seeing half the picture. We are seeing a tiny fraction of what he sees. None of that is to undermine the real, genuine suffering and genuine questions that all of us will face when life is hard. But it is to say we need to remember that we are not seeing the whole picture. That God is, and God knows what he's doing. And when we make character judgments with the little bit of information we have, we are completely missing the point. Richard Dawkins, coming back to that quote, sees a drop in the ocean of what God's doing and what God's like, and he thinks that's enough for him to make this sweeping statement. Richard Dawkins creates his own standard of morals, and he holds them up and says, does God fit my categories? And he decides that God fails his test, which in and of itself is completely ironic, given that Dawkins is the same man who says the universe is utterly random and therefore at base has no morals whatsoever. And yet he's now created his own moral standards by which to judge God. But we'll ignore that irony for a moment. Dawkins sets up his own standards. He sees only a bit of the picture, and yet he makes a sweeping, massive, rhetorically powerful statement about what God is like. But he just doesn't see it. And ultimately, none of us really do. If we think that we can kind of test God by our standards of goodness, we're missing the point. God isn't good because we say so. God isn't good because he fits our categories of goodness. God is good because God says so, and because God defines what is good. Good is in his very essence. So what we're going to do is we're going to head into some discussion groups, just where you are, threes, fours, whatever numbers work. I'm going to discuss first that God desires what is good. So firstly, we saw God defines what is good. Secondly, God desires what is good. And this is the characteristic that people often refer to as God's jealousy. God is jealous. I'm going to send you straight back into your discussion groups. So if you've just spent loads of time moving your chairs around, maybe just don't move them back next time. Read Exodus 34, verses 10 to 14, and answer the three questions on the screen. You'll have a little bit longer to do that, partly because you all have to find and read a passage. In fact, God is jealous. And not just that God jealous is kind of one of his attributes. God goes as far as to say his name is jealous. That's quite a big thing for God to say. That jealousy is something in his very core. Jealousy is the green-eyed monster. Jealousy is an ugly thing. Dawkins's quote, God is jealous and proud of it. How do we react to the fact that God is jealous? Well, God's jealousy is actually really good news for us. And it's good news because God is jealous in two main ways. Firstly, God is jealous for his people. He's jealous for his people. And the best way to understand this, I think, is to think of two different types of human jealousy. So there's that human jealousy that is clearly wrong and is really ugly. You see it really clearly in children when they don't get the toy they want. And so they snatch it, or they push the child who's got it, or they vindictively break it. Human jealousy is ugly. We see it in children. And if we're honest, we see it in ourselves. We're just better at hiding it, right? So when someone else gets the job promotion that you wanted, or gets offered the job that you also applied for, and inside there's just that bit of you thinking, I'm quite looking forward to the first opportunity I have to kind of get my own back on them. Whether it's just a sly word in the office, whether it's a chance to denigrate their character in a conversation, or whether it's that you also know them in another sphere of life, and in that sphere of life you're better than them at whatever, I don't know, sports you do with them or whatever. Just desperate to get a chance to get one up on them because you're jealous of what they got that you wanted. Human jealousy is normally wrong, and when it happens, it is really ugly. But there is such a thing as right human jealousy. And that is when you desperately desire something that is already yours. The most obvious example is if you're married, how do you relate to your spouse? If you find out that your spouse is having an affair or is flirting with someone, it's absolutely right that you're jealous at that point. Not jealous to the point of aggression, not jealous to the point of abuse, not jealous to the point that you're kind of paranoid that they might be, so you don't trust them in the slightest. But when there is genuine sense that the person who has promised themselves to you and you alone is giving themselves to another, it is absolutely right to be jealous in that situation. Because what they are giving to someone else is something they have promised to you and you alone. There is such a thing as right human jealousy. Now, our motives are mixed, and so even in those instances, we almost definitely still sin. But God's jealousy is like that latter jealousy, except utterly pure. God is jealous for us, his people, because he has promised himself to us, and he has made a covenant with us, which means we are promised to him and him alone. We are his bride. And so when we cheat on him with idols, he is jealous because he wants our whole affection. Not because he needs it, not because God is somehow incomplete if I don't love him enough, No, we saw last week that's not true. God doesn't need us. Because he has promised himself to us, and we have promised ourselves to him, he is rightly jealous for our affection. In fact, nearly every single time God is referred to as jealous in the Bible, it is in the context of his people committing idolatry. And that is not a coincidence. And his jealousy flows out of his passionate love. This is a verse from Song of Songs. It kind of works in three pairs. If you just focus in on that middle pair, love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. You see how those two lines kind of parallel each other? And look what two words parallel each other at the start of each, love and jealousy. See, the two of them go together. If you don't love your spouse, you're not going to be jealous if they're having an affair. If you do love your spouse, you're going to be passionately jealous if they're giving themselves to another. God passionately loves us, his people, and so of course he's jealous for our affection. But ultimately, God is jealous for his people, but ultimately, more than that, he's jealous for his own glory. He's jealous for his own glory. Isaiah 48, verse 11 says this, For my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. God's glory is his character displayed. God's glory is people seeing what God is really like. And God is saying, I will not give up my glory. I'm jealous for my glory. I'm zealous for it. I will not give it up. I will not let it go to someone else. Now again, if we start thinking about this humanly, we end up in a problem pretty quickly. Because if I said this about myself, if I said, I will not give my glory to another, you'd probably think I was pretty arrogant. In fact, I'd probably be called into a disciplinary meeting with Andy first thing tomorrow morning, and you might not see me next weekend. It's different when it comes to God. Because when it comes to God, it's not that he wants his own glory because he just wants to show off. Now, if God is truly good, that means to be truly perfectly good, you have to desire the best thing all the time. That makes sense, right? So if you're going to be perfect, you have to desire the best thing at any given time. If you desire anything that is not the best, you're not perfect. So then the question becomes, what is the best thing in the universe? Well, it's God. It's people knowing God, knowing what he's truly like. So if God is at any point desiring anything other than that his name would be brought glory, if he's desiring anything other than that people would ultimately see what he is like, then he's desiring something second best. God needs to desire his own glory in order to be good. He's not wanting to show off. He's not saying, I won't give up my glory because I want to be the center of attention. He's saying, I won't give up my glory because my glory is the single best thing in the universe. God defines what is good, and God desires what is good. And that's really good news for us. Because if God really genuinely desires his glory at all times, and he has promised that his glory will come as his people trust him and follow him to the end, God's not going to give up on us. Because God has chosen to bind up his glory with us, his people. God's never going to give up on us. Because God desires his glory, and he says he will glorify himself through his people. God is a jealous God. He desires what's good. Thirdly, God defends what is good. That is, he is a God of justice. I'm going to send you back into your groups. Read Psalm 97, and then there's two questions for you to discuss. And again, I'll give you a bit of time because it'll take you a while to read Psalm 97. Which we see in creation as this kind of fear and trembling, and in those who worship images as being put to shame. So when God comes to judge the world in justice, those people who do not worship him are put to shame. But Zion, God's people, hear and rejoice. See, God's justice is a good thing. God's justice is a good thing. It's so easy to think of judgment, this kind of future day when God will come to bring justice, as quite a scary day, a sad day, a day we kind of don't really want to admit exists. But if God's going to defend what is good, the integrity of human life, the right to treat others properly, ultimately people treating him the right way. If God's going to defend what is good, he has to be just. In fact, in Isaiah 42, we get a prophecy about a servant who we know is Jesus. In fact, the words I'm going to read, Jesus himself picks up in Matthew chapter 12. Here's how Jesus describes what his mission is as he comes to earth. Well, God speaking as about his servant says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope." Jesus' mission is to bring justice. That is what Isaiah 42 says. Jesus is the one who is in the business of bringing justice to our world. Look at the beneficiaries of justice. Oh, I say, look, you don't have Isaiah 42 in front of you. The beneficiaries of justice in Isaiah 42, the bruised reed. If you go down to a pond side and you find a reed that's been bruised, they are incredibly tender. They're basically easier to break than they are to not break at that point. God says, the one who has been battered and bruised by this life, he will not break. The smouldering wick, he will not snuff out. The candle that's kind of down to its last dregs and the wick is kind of just about lit, but not really. Again, almost easier to snuff out than not. If you even talk too close to it, the candle's gone. The flame is done. That's the kind of person God is going to bring justice for. God is in the business of bringing about justice. That's why Jesus came to earth. And that's incredibly good news for our world, isn't it? Think about the last kind of 18 months to 2 years. Most of the major news stories in this country are fundamentally about justice. Let me give you a recap. George Floyd and everything that happened with that, and I'm not going to get into the politics of it, but it is a basic level what is going on. Justice, so that people are treated the same by police regardless of the colour of their skin. Justice for George. Justice for Sarah. A woman who was not able to walk home safely in the dark because a police officer kind of used his powers to take her away, abduct her, kidnap her, rape her and kill her. Justice for Sarah. Because you should not feel unsafe just because of your gender. At the moment, there's a lot of talk around this inquiry that's going to happen to the government's handling of the pandemic. And again, no comment on how the government handled it, apart from to say, I am really glad I'm not in government and I wasn't 18 months ago, because it would have been horrendous. But it is to say, those families who've been bereaved want justice. They want to know if their loved ones who have died have died because of fundamental mistakes, and they want to make sure that doesn't happen again. They long for justice. Those Afghans who helped the Western forces as translators, or the Afghans who really bought into the Western values of women's rights and all those kind of things, who were then left behind as Western forces pulled out. And again, not to get into the politics of the right or wrong there, but as you saw some of the news reporting, there was a real sense of, that's not fair, they're now targets of the Taliban, because they were trying to do what is right and good, and kind of because we pushed them there. It doesn't feel quite right. And so we should take them into our country. We long for justice. There is something inbuilt into humanity that longs for justice. And that makes absolute sense, because we are those made in the image of a God who is a God of justice. God says he's going to bring about justice. He defends what is right. But there's a pretty big problem with that, isn't there? Which is, we know if God's going to bring about true justice, we're all in a pretty tricky situation. If God genuinely brings about justice, I'm in trouble. And I'm pretty sure you are too. Because none of us live up to God's ways. And that's why Romans 3:26 is a wonderful verse. God says he's going to send Jesus to die as a propitiation, as a sacrifice of atonement. Why? So that God can be both just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. That is to say, God can save those who are unjust, those who commit acts of injustice, those who rebel against God. God will save those people while at the same time not sweeping their sin under the carpet, but paying for it in the death of his own son. That is how much God loves his people. That is how committed God is to justice. He is willing to see his own son die because God always defends what is right, defends what is good. God is a God of justice, but a God who loves to justify those who are unjust, because he sent his son to suffer injustice so that we don't face the justice we deserve. God is a God of justice. We don't see much of that justice in the world today. We don't see justice being done. We thought about some of those major news stories, but also in the news stories that, in the stories that don't hit the headlines, in the way each of us individually are wronged and face injustice in our families, in our workplaces. There is a day coming when that will change. For God has set a day, Acts 17, when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, that's Jesus. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Justice is coming. God defends what is good. He is going to bring about justice one day. There is going to be a day where there will never again be a single person who is treated wrongly because of prejudice or because of someone else wanting to get their own way. No longer will we be treated differently for the color of our skin, for where we're born, for our gender, for anything else. Instead, we will all be treated perfectly justly in a just new world. God is a God who defends what is good. He defines what's good, he desires what's good, and he defends what's good. What should our response be to that? We had Psalm 100 read at the beginning. Why don't you just flick back there? Psalm 100, if you need a page reference, it's about page 600, 604. Verses 4 and 5. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. Why? For the Lord is good. The Lord is good. So rejoice, give thanks to God, praise him, because the person who is in charge of the universe is not a moral monster. He is good at his very core. He defines goodness. He desires goodness. He defends goodness. Isn't that great news? That is the kind of God that sits at the center of our universe. So rejoice, give thanks for the God who sits at the center, that he is good. But also know that the God who defines goodness, the God who desires goodness, the God who defends goodness, is also the God that demands goodness. He is the God that demands what is good. This is what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We've seen that goodness and perfection are the same thing. God calls his people to perfection. He demands what is good from us. Not because that's how we're going to impress him, but because as those who follow a good God, we are called to be good. If God defines goodness, we as his people need to submit to his standard of goodness. We need to live in the light of that. We need to follow his commands. If God desires what is good, which is ultimately his glory, we too should desire his glory. And so we shouldn't cheat on him with idols or denigrate him or be ashamed of him. No, we should proclaim him from the rooftops and live with him at the center of our being. If God defends what is good, we should be on the right side of justice too. Not treating others wrongly to get our way. Not pushing others down to push ourselves up. No, we should be on the side of justice wherever we can. That doesn't mean we commit our lives to campaigning on every single issue where we see injustice in our world. That's all right. But it does mean that where we see injustice done in our sphere of influence, we act on it and we seek justice because we follow a God who defends what is good. God calls us to be good as he is good. He demands goodness from us. So we should respond rightly to that. but we do that out of the overflow of that rejoicing from Psalm 100, knowing that we have a good God. God defines goodness. God defends goodness. God desires goodness. And so, as his people, he demands goodness from us. We're going to go back into our groups to pray. Feel free to share things to pray for, either things that struck you from this seminar or things that struck you from this morning if you were here, or other things in your life you'd appreciate prayer for. We're going to pray together for 5 minutes or so, and then we'll sing a closing song together. So just some time to pray.